the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get started, I need to do this.
Thank you very much. Good luck with that.
I felt sorry for our brother. His voice got weaker and weaker. I felt like we were empathizing with him. I believe in God the Father Almighty. We're in Daniel chapter 11. And as Mr. Breeding asked me this morning, yes, we are almost done with Daniel. And That is the number. It's a large number, even when you don't even know what it means or refers to. 13,000. Studies have shown that women on the average speak 13,000 more words a day than men. 13,000. Research on the subject shows that women, on the average, speak 20,000 words a day. That means that women speak close to two-thirds more words a day than men do. That is astonishing. It's not surprising, but it's astonishing. Consider what happens when a husband and wife tell the same story that occurred to them last night to their friends. The husband will likely stick to the facts and the facts only. If any details are given of the story, it's only to enhance the interest of the story or to underline the punchline. When the wife tells the same story, she will describe the weather, the exact time it took place, the outfit she had on, the outfit that any other woman that was there had on, the looks or the facial expressions that were made when something was said or when something interesting happened, the words that were spoken and not spoken, how that made her feel and how that probably made everyone else feel, although she has really no idea, she's just guessing. And after all of these details, the primary reason to tell the story may be lost, but it doesn't matter. It was the details that mattered. Now, this difference between men and women can be maddening for someone like myself, who is too impatient and too immature. When I'm telling Bobby Lynn a story of what happened to me and with someone else, she repeatedly interjects with questions like, well, what type of look did she give when you said that to her? What did she say to that, and what expression did she have when she said that? What was she doing when you told her that? Was she standing or was she sitting? And many times I don't have the answer because I'm not paying attention. Again, 13,000 words difference a day. Please don't misunderstand me. There is nothing right or wrong about that number. It is a simple fact, and it confirms how different men and women are, even though we are of the same species. Women pay attention to the details, and that says more about how they care about relationships. And that says a lot about them. It is a good thing. I thought about the difference in words in reading Daniel chapter 11. I stated last week, these last three chapters are a reference to chapters 8 and 9 of Daniel. The immature old man within me, the one that doesn't like to repeat words. I raised objections when I read this chapter to prepare and study. I said, all right, already. We got it. We got it back in chapters 8 and 9. Bad things will happen in the future. An evil man will rise up and persecute God's people. Got it. That is what this chapter is telling us. But we have already heard about it. We went into detail about the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes a few weeks ago. I don't see a reason why we need to repeat it. The vision was a future event for Daniel and Israel. It occurred in the middle of the 2nd century B.C. And now that makes it past for us. And while it is good to know our history, there doesn't seem to be a reason to repeat it if we only read it a few chapters ago. But that type of reaction, as I said, is an immature reaction. This is God's word. There is a reason to repeat the evil that Daniel saw in that vision given to him. There is something about the evil that is committed by the coming king that is to be examined more completely. There is, from the sin of the king, a great lesson of warning to be heeded by God's people. And so let us heed that warning. We start again by rehearsing what was explained, what was read this morning. The mighty king that shall rise in chapter 11, verse 3, we remember to be Alexander the Great. The explanation of his kingdom being divided into those four separate ones is detailed. We did that a few weeks ago. Is detailed in our history. They were divided by the Antigonid dynasty, by the Seleucid dynasty, by the Ptolemaic dynasty, and the Attalid dynasty. The king of the south, in verse 5, is the king of Egypt. The king of the north is the king of Syria. The king of the south is of the Ptolemaic dynasty. He reigned over Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Phoenicia, Arabia, and so forth. The king of the north was the first Seleucus Nicator, or of the Seleucid dynasty. The prophecy said of him that he would be a greater and more powerful prince than Ptolemy, king of Egypt. In verses 7 through 13, there is this back and forth war waged by these kings of the north and kings of the south. Kings rise and fall to the dance of power, fortune, fame, and that repeats itself over and over again. In verses 14 through 19, there is described the battle of Antiochus, the father of the great tyrant to come. In verse 20 through 21, we now are introduced to Antiochus Epiphanes, that evil destroyer. We remember that he first came to Jerusalem in peace, but he took away from their treasury. The next time he swept in like a flood and destroyed all that was valuable in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple. He forbid the Jewish folk to worship their true God, and he forced them to slaughter swine in honor of Antiochus, his gods. The greatest sins of the king are described in verse 36 through 39. I read them again for you. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the stronger fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now the remaining verses of the chapter are difficult. I can say that because every commentary worth reading begins this section with the statement, the remaining verses in this chapter are difficult. This section could be describing the nation of Rome or the empire of Rome. It seems to fit in terms of what it accomplished as it really controlled the known world. But it also could be a description of the end times and that final Antichrist to come. What matters more than figuring out what historical figure fits with what description The main message that God is trying to convey as a whole of this vision is for us. God repeatedly makes it clear that regardless of how many times earthly powers change hands, He is still in control. He has the boundaries set for all events to come. No land will be conquered that is outside of His sovereign plan. No war will take place that does not have an end that He controls. To know these things is to find reason to have faith, even while the known world seems to be controlled by the crumbling will and hands of men. What I want us to focus our attention upon this morning is what makes men go to war. What causes people to shed blood and even risk their own blood? And as we answer those questions, I want the end result to be a warning to us. That is what Jesus gave us, a warning. He gave warning for people who would pursue earthly reward at the expense of heavenly virtues. So let us answer the question posed. What causes men to go to war? Well, right away, I must critique my own question, for it implies that there is external force outside of a man or a leader that makes him choose war. I'm speaking as if people do not have a will. What I should be asking is, what reasons do people give to justify going to war? But even that question is flawed because of what people say is their reason as opposed to what is their true reason for going to war. And so we are to ask, what are the true reasons why people, nations, go to war? I do not think that the answer to such a question is difficult. I read one political writer who insisted that the reason for wars are many and they are obscure. I do not think that is an acceptable answer. For we all know the Scripture and what it says about the hearts of men. The motive for people, nations, are not different than the motive of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. People, nations go to war for power, fortune, and glory. They want to conquer land and then rule said land, receiving all the wealth that land has to offer and all the glory of the land that the people will give them. That is why leaders initiate war. It is to be like God. The type of warring I just described perhaps is foreign to us as Americans in the 21st century. And this is appropriate since we are celebrating Veterans Day tomorrow. We have a godly heritage. America has a pretty good track record when it comes to starting war. We have a gallant history of war being started as a response to being attacked, as opposed to we doing the attacking. Of course, the American Indians might see that a little bit differently. But as far as the 20th century is concerned, America has gone to war to defend our allies, to defend ourselves, and to fight for the freedom of others. Yes, I am aware of other reasons that are added to the just cause we start with. But nonetheless, when America chooses to go to war, it is usually for the reason of someone else or defending ourselves. So the idea of going to war for the sake of power, fortune, and glory seems not to apply to us. But I ask you to look again. Do not look at actual wars that some of you have fought in. Look at another type of war that is raged every day in corporate America. Consider how those wars are fought for power, fortune, and personal glory. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about personal wealth and personal treasures stored on earth. It speaks about the issue in the Ten Commandments, in the narratives, in the wisdom literature, in the prophets, and it is addressed by Jesus. And yet, even with all the manners in which the dangers of power, wealth, and personal glory are addressed, Christians still become easily entrapped by such a sin. Of course, the seeking of power and glory was the first sin of Adam and Eve, the first sin of mankind. They wished to be like God as opposed to obeying God. When the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and instructed to the people, the sin of covetousness had already been well established on the earth. The lure of earthly treasures increased the farther that mankind was away from paradise, from the Garden of Eden. And the same is for people today. The farther the hearts of men and women are removed from the hope of heaven, the greater the temptation to pursue earthly rewards. One of the more humorous, while sad, narratives displaying the sin of covetousness you will remember from 1 Kings chapter 21. It is the story of Naboth and his vineyard. A simple man named Naboth had a vineyard that he cherished and cared for. King Ahab noticed that from his palace, noticed the vineyard and coveted it. He wanted it, and so he offered to buy it from Naboth. But Naboth was a good Jewish man. He understood the covenant of Abraham. He understood that it was his responsibility to care for that land that he had inherited and to pass it on to his family, to his children, and his children's children. And so he would not sell. And so Ahab decided an appropriate response would be to pout. And so he went into his room. He would not come out and he would not eat. It should bring a smile to our face to imagine a king with all power and wealth pouting because he didn't get what he wanted. How ridiculous. And yet, because Ahab could not get what he wanted, the end of the story is tragic. Jezebel, his wife, felt sorry for her husband Ahab, the whiny king, and so she had her lordlings do her bidding and falsely accused Naboth, had him killed, and Ahab got the land. And the story is evil on many levels, and one of the greatest evils was that Naboth did not need that land. But that is what coveting is. It is wanting something that is not yours and to have and thus not needed by you. Bobby Lynn recently showed me pictures of a beautiful house that is for sale in our area. It has a layout or a design that we have talked about. If we could build our own home, that's the type of design we would build. But I already have a home. And our home is big enough for us. The cost of that newer home would stretch us quite thin. The various projects that would have to be done for my home to be ready to sell would take quite a lot of time and quite a lot of money. The energy and time needed to pack up and move would be great as well. And all for what? It would be for something that I do not need, but merely want. As a Christian, I have to ask myself the difficult question, like, is pursuing a purchase of this type of home what Jesus meant for me when he said, seek first the kingdom and all that you need will be given to you? Now, if you heard me say that you should never seek a new home or a new car or property, you need to listen again. My point is simply that Jesus challenged us on our priority. And if what we have is sufficient, then seeking earthly goods is turning our priorities upside down. Unfortunately, when men covet, it leads to other sins, and the weakest falls victim. The prophet Habakkuk was called by the Lord to confront Israel with sins that used people for the sake of personal gain. He calls such men proud, and then he says, because such a man enlarges his desires as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. And then he states in chapter 2, verse 10, woe to him who covets evil gain, for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your own soul. These words are most fitting for modern bankers, brokers, businessmen, ladder climbers, and anyone who would use another person for personal gain. It's one thing to be blessed with earthly success, and quite another, to misuse, to mistreat, to disregard our fellow man. This is not the way of the Christian life. And finally, I will mention the words of Jesus. In wisdom such as, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In that wisdom, we are taught that what needs to be nourished most is not our bellies, but our souls. When he said in the famed Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He taught us where priorities begin. They begin in the heart, and our priorities reveal our heart. And a man or woman who has a priority of earthly gold has a cold and sickly heart. And then there are these confrontational words by Jesus. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? We could ask, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, these are rhetorical questions. For with any man with a conscience, he knows what is being applied is so very true. The kings of the north and south thought they could have it all in this life. Power, fortune, and glory. But each of them was merely replaced by another who thought the same thing about himself, only to be replaced by another. If you have driven by our home, you may have noticed that we have a balcony of sorts that allows a person to see in the back and then to the side. I have stood out there many a time looking upon the property and thought to myself, this is my land, all 0.49 acres. I own it. And I can feel proud of it, even though it might be meager compared to some of the land that you own. And such pride can go unchecked to the point where I can believe that I actually do own it, or deserve to own it, or deserve to own more. But the truth is, I don't own it at all. For one, the bank owns it. If I miss a payment or two, the bank will take it. And the county owns it. If I don't pay my taxes, the county will take it. And I don't own it even if I didn't have creditors to be concerned with. For as a Christian, I am a steward, not an owner. God is the owner, is He not? Indeed, He is. For those of you struggling to want more for your family than you have, to the point that you feel guilty about the time you do not spend versus the time you are trying to increase your salary, I don't want to cause you undue guilt. It must be acknowledged that it is expensive to live in the Baltimore area compared to many other parts of the country. It is very difficult for a family to be able to afford mom staying home with the kids while dad is out working a job that does indeed pay all of the bills that cost to live in a modern city or a modern suburb. In Carroll County, we have outpriced ourselves so that young, one-income families cannot afford to move here. And that is very sad. I would love for our young families to live closer together in South Carroll County, to support each other, encourage each other. But alas. And even though all that is true, and we all know it to be true, because our situation is difficult, the words of Holy Scripture that command, instruct, and warn us against pursuing earthly wealth before the kingdom of God, beloved, they still apply. They still apply. There can be no compromise. May God give us faith to trust that He will indeed add all things unto us as we seek Him first. And all of God's people said, Amen.